Good morning, everyone. Our passage this morning opens with words of stark contrast. Paul has just taken the time to describe the world that they lived in. It was characterized by people who lacked righteousness, those who had an absence of godliness. The times that they lived in, the last days, were characterized by love misdirected. People were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it's in this cultural context that Timothy was called to be different. He was called to be distinct. Instead of giving in and conforming to the mindset, beliefs, and practices of those all around him, he was to continue in what he had learned and rely upon the all-sufficient, unfailing Word of God. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll begin reading at verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we want to offer up our praise and adoration to you. Father, we love you and we thank you for your kindness shown to us in Christ. You are a good God, and we thank you that you are also a God who reveals yourself. You allow us to know you, to understand your character. Throughout the Scriptures, we see your character and your ways so clearly displayed in your providence and in your speech. Thank you, Father, for showing us yourself. Father, we confess that we all sin and we fall short of your glory. You are perfect in your righteousness. You're holy in all of your ways. And our lives oftentimes do not match up with that. We confess, Father, and we do not hide it. We do not pretend to be something other than we are. We thank you once again, God. We thank you for forgiving us, for receiving us and accepting us because of what Christ has done. Father, we know that apart from him, apart from faith in your Son, we cannot be received by you, but we also know that for all who will believe, anyone, anywhere who will put their faith in Christ will be forgiven and received by you. Father, we thank you that we can be called sons and daughters of God. Heavenly Father, as we take the time this morning to look into your word, these sacred writings, we do ask that you would teach us, that we would be instructed by the Spirit of God. Pray that your word in conjunction with your Spirit would enliven us within, that we would be revived by the power of your word. Father, these texts that we get the privilege of studying week after week. This isn't something that's come to us merely from men, but it's been breathed out by you. Father, I pray that we would appreciate, that we would understand the privilege and the gift that we have here this morning. And not just this morning, we've got Bibles at home on our shelves. And Father, may we never neglect your word, but understand it for what it is. It's not merely the words of men, but the word of God. Pray that that point would be driven home to our hearts today and that we would apply it properly. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 again. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, the Apostle Paul writes some very bold things about himself. He does this not because he's a man who's full of pride and he has this inflated sense of self-importance, but because he actually understood his place in God's plan of redemption. The Lord Jesus, you remember, appeared to him and gave to him, revealed to him the mystery of the faith. So when Paul here writes about my conduct, we hear the word my repeated over and over again. When he writes about my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, and so on and so forth, he is setting himself before Timothy as a model of godliness to be followed. He's not here boasting about himself. This isn't some reflection of a sinful sense of importance, and so he's just saying, look at me, look how great I am. No, he understands that he is a model of godliness to be followed. The Apostle Paul was to live his life in such a way that others could emulate it, and in so doing, they would live for the glory of God. Paul uses the language of discipleship in this verse by writing about the way that Timothy followed him. Now, that word followed was sometimes used as a technical term to describe the way that a disciple would follow a master. And it means to study closely, to follow in spirit, to carefully note with a view to reproducing, and to take as an example. And so, Paul reminds Timothy about his whole way of life, including his goals, his trust in God, his endurance, and the suffering he faced as something to be imitated and then reproduced in his own life. Paul wrote about this same concept in other places. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In Philippians 3:17, Paul wrote, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Now, in this section, he has a special emphasis on the fact that he suffered. Here, he reminds Timothy of the specific geographical locations where he was persecuted, and according to our scripture reading, he was even left for dead. The point of this geography lesson is this: Timothy should not be surprised when he has to suffer for the gospel. Timothy shouldn't think that suffering for the gospel was something that was unique just to Paul. No, this was part of what Timothy signed up for when he became a Christian. Suffering for the gospel is something that he had already learned about from the example of the apostle. And Paul, we know, he was simply imitating Christ. There can be no doubt that our Lord suffered greatly. He was crucified and killed. His brutal death paid the penalty for the wrongs that we have done. But his suffering also formed a model, an example to be followed. And Paul understood this, and he was willing to personally share in the sufferings of Christ. He proved that in many places, and now he expects Timothy to follow in his footsteps and also share in the sufferings of Christ. Verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, lest we think that suffering for the sake of the gospel is something that is unique to Paul and to his disciple Timothy, these verses make it clear that suffering is the universal experience of all Christians everywhere. And so I want you to let these words sink in. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, which is not some special group of super holy Christians, but a description of real Christians as opposed to imitators, will be persecuted. This truth is taught over and over again on the pages of the New Testament. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:21-22. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:20-21. Now, according to the Bible, persecution can take many forms. It can include things like the destruction of property, deportation, fines, physical beatings, and even death. You know that we have brothers and sisters all over the world who are going through these very things right now at this moment as we get to enjoy the comfort of worshiping here in this building right now. In our context, in North America, at this particular time in history, we usually experience less severe forms of persecution. Rejection, scoffing, hatred, insults, mocking, loss of employment, social isolation, and condescending looks and remarks. You know that we are being labeled as radical and intolerant. Our views are increasingly being considered hateful. More and more Christians are being accused of hate speech. As time goes on, I'm sure you can feel it. There is an escalation that is occurring even in our society. The opposition against biblical Christianity is intensifying at the present time. Threats and physical attacks are occurring with greater intensity even here. And so, although there may be varying degrees of persecution depending on when and where we live, we have to understand that the darkness always opposes and hates the light, which explains why persecution in one form or another is the universal experience of Christians everywhere. John Stott explains, "The godly arouse the antagonism of the worldly. It has always been so. It was so for Christ, and he said it would be for us. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." John 15:18-20. It is important to notice the situation in which Christ here told his followers to expect persecution. He envisaged that they would be both in the world, living among godless people, and at the same time, not of the world, living a godly life in Christ. those who are in Christ but not in the world are not persecuted, because they do not come into contact and therefore collision with their potential persecutors. Those who are in the world but not in Christ are also not persecuted, because the world sees nothing in them to persecute. The former escape persecution by withdrawal from the world, the latter by assimilation to it. It is only for those who are both in the world and in Christ simultaneously that persecution becomes inevitable. As Calvin comments, it is vain to try to detach Christ from his cross, and it is only natural that the world should hate Christ even in his members. So, this universal reality presents a test of faith. Will we turn our backs on Christ because of the pressure that the world places upon us, or will we continue to follow despite the opposition? Verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I want you to note again these words of stark contrast. He says, but as for you. You see, in these last days, evil people will progress in their evil, going from bad to worse. But Timothy was to progress in what he had learned and firmly believed. He was to persevere, to endure, to carry on, to stay the course. Paul here calls Timothy to continue in what he had learned and firmly believed. He was not to turn back. He was not to give up. Instead, he was to press on. And here, Paul gives Timothy two reasons to continue. The first reason has to do with those who taught him. Paul expressed the idea this way, writing, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, Timothy had a number of excellent teachers in his life, and we've already been introduced to at least three of them. Number one is Lois, who was Timothy's grandmother. She was described earlier in this book as having a sincere faith. The second one was Eunice, who was Timothy's mother. She was also described as a woman who had a sincere faith. Since Timothy's father, we know from the New Testament that he was a Gentile, and the Bible nowhere speaks to his faith, most scholars believe that the instruction that Timothy received as a youngster came from both his grandmother and his mother. The third teacher in Timothy's life was the Apostle Paul. Timothy learned directly from the Apostle himself as he observed his manner of life and as he heard him teach and explain the Scriptures. Their lives bore testimony to the truthfulness of the Christian faith. Their character commended the faith to Timothy in such a powerful way that he knew in the depths of his heart that it was right for him to continue on and to persevere. Consider this point of application from Hughes and Chapel. Think of what it would mean if we could say to all of our children, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. You know your pastors. You know your Sunday school teachers. You know your fathers and mothers and grandparents. You know what they have taught you. And you know that their lives match the teaching of their lips. So continue in the gospel because you know from whom you learned it. Fellow Christians, this kind of challenge will bring continuance. This is what the church needs. Now, here's the second reason that Timothy was to continue in what he had learned and firmly believed. It's the Word of God. Timothy had been taught the Old Testament from a very young age. He knew that God was his creator and that all of mankind had fallen in Adam. He understood the character of God, that he is a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness, as well as a God of judgment and a God of wrath. He understood that we are sinners by nature and that we are sinners by choice. He saw in the Old Testament many proofs of our rebellion as well as God acting in judgment and mercy. He understood the promise of the coming Messiah as God's plan to undo the curse and reverse the work of Satan. He was able to follow the Old Testament storyline as it progressively led to the coming of Jesus Christ. He saw the prophecies. He was able to understand the way that God preserved the line of Abraham and then Judah and then David until Jesus finally came. You see, the scriptures were able to make him wise for salvation. And so, based upon the witness of the witnesses of his teachers and the truthfulness of the Word of God, Timothy was supposed to continue on. And I want us to note that Paul doesn't say, just persevere, and he doesn't give him any solid reasons. It's not like he tells him to continue on for no good reason. Instead, he appeals to real life examples of men and women who had been changed by the power of God, and also the objective proof of the Word of God. Timothy was to persevere then in light of God's real life power and God's saving word. There is good reason for us, once we come to know Christ, to continue in him until the end. I want to say a word of application right now to those of you who have been taught the scriptures from childhood, like Timothy. Now, I'm thinking specifically of those of you who are a bit younger, college age and below, although these words may be helpful to those who are older. When you go out into the world, either at the workplace or at school, you'll be exposed to a number of other worldviews. You will be challenged with ideas, new ideas, and questions that you may not immediately know how to answer, and your faith may be shaken for a time. You will probably be considered narrow-minded and ignorant. You will, if you take a stand for Christ, experience the exact same kind of persecution that we just described a few minutes ago. That idea of social isolation, rejection, insults. That will be common to you if you take a stand for Christ. You will be tempted to compromise. You'll be tempted not only to become passive and to say nothing about your faith, but you may even start to actively join in with the world and its worldliness. This passage speaks right to your situation. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Do not draw back. Do not conform. Persevere. You have seen, you have witnessed yourselves the power of God in changed lives. People who have invested time in you personally to help you understand the things of God are living proof of God's ability to change the human heart. Furthermore, consider the privileges that you've experienced. You've been taught the scriptures from such a young age. You know that this book is living and active. You have felt it cut you to the heart. You know and agree with this book that you've broken God's laws. You know and agree that it reveals the character of the one true living God. You've already put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah. You know that he died for sins and rose back to life. Continue in these things. Don't turn back. Resist the temptations. Resist what you're going to experience. Know that Jesus is worth it, and never turn back. Verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul wrote about the sacred writings in previous verses. There he taught that the scriptures are able to make one wise unto salvation. The sacred writings present to the reader the proper object of our faith, Jesus the Messiah. And so God uses his word in conjunction with his spirit to bring about a saving faith in a person's heart. In these verses, we receive even further instruction about the Holy Scripture. Specifically, we learn about its origin and its purposes. We learn where the Bible comes from and what it does for a person even after they've come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's consider now the issue of the origin of Scripture. Our passage says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. Now, when we talk, we naturally use our breath. In other words, we exhale as part of the act of speaking. As the air leaves our lungs, we use it to make words. And that's the picture here. When the biblical authors penned their books, it was at the same time God breathing out his very word. These writings are sacred then because they are not merely the words of men, but the very words of God recorded for us. The Apostle Peter explained it this way. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. To put all this in more theological terms, what we're talking about right now is the doctrine of biblical inspiration. Now, when we say that the Bible is inspired, we mean that it is more than a human book. It is the authoritative word of God. And in perfect keeping with God's character, the Bible is absolutely trustworthy. This does not apply to just certain bits and pieces of the Bible, only those sentences which speak to matters of faith and practice, but to every last word. All Scripture is God-breathed and is to be trusted. Calvin put it this way, we must not pick and cull the Scriptures to please our own fancy, but must receive the whole without exception. I want to close now by just having us think through some of the things that the Scriptures are able to accomplish. Just two things. The Scriptures, again, are able to make a person wise for salvation. The Bible presents to the reader or to the listener the whole plan of redemption from the creation and fall to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ to the new creation. Everything that a person needs to know to be made right with their Creator is found in this book. And then secondly, the Scriptures are profitable for training in righteousness. And so the Bible not only teaches us what we need to know in order to be saved, but what we need to know to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord after we are saved. The Bible leads us into holiness so that we actually become more in our character like the divine author himself. So let's believe again that the Word of God does not return to him void, but accomplishes everything that he purposes. We need to once again stand in awe of the life-changing power of God's Word. Given what God can accomplish through this book, we need to read it for ourselves, quote it in our ministry to one another, and proclaim the Bible to the lost for the salvation of their souls. Amen.